Father, it is our privilege to come before you as your worshipers this morning. Father, you are the one true God. There are those who, in all their days, worship false gods. But you are the true God. You are the only God. You are the God who made the heavens and the earth, who has ordained all things and is working them out according to your eternal purpose. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we rejoice in this. And so, Father, we rejoice in the opportunity this morning then to come before you and to give you honor and glory, for you are worthy of it. Father, again, I pray this week that as we look at your word and we see idea that you are worthy of honor and glory, and that it is possible to demean you in our worship, to worship you in a way that does not set you apart as holy. Father, I pray that you'd give us insight, that we might serve you in a way that truly accords with your greatness and your glory. Father, I pray that you'd fill us with an understanding of your perfect holiness and your infinite glory. Father, that we would properly be humbled because we are creature and you are the creator. Father, in this, I pray that you'd be glorified. We thank you that we can come safely into the presence of such a great God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Malachi 1 again. Malachi 1. So Malachi 1 this morning. One of the things that I am completely convinced of as a pastor is that I want you as our church to know why we do the things that we do, right? And I could follow this along many lines. We believe as a Baptist church in what's called congregational church polity, right? I am not the commander of the church, that like whatever I say is what we do. We don't believe in what's called elder rule. We are a congregationally governed church. And so my leadership of the church is ideally, by the grace of God, one of example, and then chiefly one of teaching and explanation. Right? And so it's important for me to explain, and as the years go on, to keep explaining why we do what we do. And that includes this morning our discussion of why do we worship the way we do? It is never okay. And I just want to reinforce some things that we said last week. I mentioned at the end of last week's sermon, and I'll reiterate it here, this week's sermon is the application of last week's sermon, right? Last week we looked at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. We will review some points of that this week. But last week we did our exegesis, our exposition of those verses, and I wanted to take another week and then ask, so what does this mean for us? Right? But last week I said, and I want to stress this enormously, it is never okay to justify what we do as a church merely because it's what we've always done. Right? And the word merely is important there. I want to insist on a variety of levels. Biblically speaking, we ought to be conservatives. Right? Biblically speaking, we ought to be conservatives. Fundamentally, our mission as Christians is to take that which the apostles handed down to others that have, you know, as the chain goes on, they've handed it down to us, and then what are we supposed to do? Hand it down again, right? Fundamentally, Christianity is properly and necessarily conservative. Right? It is not primarily innovative, right? It is not a matter of let's think of something new to do. That said, it is not the case that things that we do as a church are justified merely because we do them, right? Now, in terms of being conservative, let me introduce an idea for you. Some of you may have heard of this before. There's a British author from the early 1900s named G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton was a brilliant, brilliant writer. Unfortunately, toward the end of his life, he became a Roman Catholic, but a brilliant writer. But he has this metaphor of a fence. Let me just read this little tiny snippet of Chesterton for you. There exists in such a case a certain institution or law, right? So he's thinking about politics here, right? Or culture, right? We've got an institution that exists or a law that exists. Let us say, for the sake of simplicity, a fence or a gate erected across a road. The more modern type of reformer goes gaily up to it and says, I don't see the use of this. Let's clear it away. To which the more intelligent type of reformer will do well to answer, if you don't see the use of it, I certainly won't let you clear it away. Go away and think. Then, when you come back and tell me that you do see the use of it, I may allow you to destroy it. Do you understand the idea? Is if a fence is there, before you tear the fence down, what should you figure out? Why is the fence there, right? Someone put a fence there on purpose. Figure out why it's there before you tear it down, right? I think that's good biblical wisdom. That's good biblical wisdom. It is good for us to examine the things that have been handed down. Very often, we will find that there are good reasons for them. Sometimes reasons that we ourselves would not have considered, right? One of the reasons that biblically, again, we should be conservative, is that conservatism is a form, and I want you to track with me here, a form of humility. It suggests maybe someone other than me has a good answer. And maybe that person lived before me. Does that make sense? Right? Another G.K. Chesterton quote, he says, a tradition is the democracy of the dead. It says that votes shouldn't be restricted merely to those who are walking around. Right? The idea that there is wisdom in those who've lived before us. And so we give them a vote as well. Right? I'm not talking politically here at this point, but I'm talking about we listen to their wisdom. But, and I want to make a distinction here, and I'm not saying these are the only use of these words, we are conservatives, not mere traditionalists. You see the distinction between those? Right? A traditionalist says, what we do is right merely because we've always done it. Right? We must examine things, lest we end up in the same situation in which we found last week Israel's priests shocked at the accusation that God is raising against them. You remember this last week. Let's just reread the text. It's good to reorient ourselves. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, where the priests are shocked. What did I say? Matthew? Yeah, Malachi, sorry. Malachi 1, Matthew's right next to it. Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6, as God brings his first accusation against Israel that their worship is dishonoring God. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and that its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat that has a male in his flock and vows it. It sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. All right, so we looked verse by verse at this passage last week, and chiefly I kind of drew your attention to two ideas. The first, and this has again been weighing on me for these last couple of weeks as I've been studying this text, although the worship in Israel involved the people bringing sacrificial animals and the priest sacrificing them, so that it was the people bringing these lame and crippled animals, God holds the priests accountable for the worship. Right? He charges them directly. And certainly the people are also in view in verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices what is blemished. But as God opens his accusations, he holds the leaders of the people responsible for their worship. Second, and this has been the idea that I want us to really grasp, and I mentioned this last week, I hope you thought about it, I want you to keep thinking about it. It is possible to disrespect God unintentionally. It is possible to disrespect God unintentionally. I think I mentioned this on Wednesday night, that the most terrifying passage, I think, in all the Bible, maybe by far, is when Jesus says that there would be on the day of judgment those who come to him and say, Lord, we did all these wonders in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? That's a terrifying passage. The idea that it is possible to be self-deceived about the state of your soul. Right? Is that unsettling of a thought for, I think, for all of us? Right? If it is true to be self-deceived about the state of our soul, certainly it is possible to be self-deceived about the acceptability of our worship. Right? This is the point that I want to make is God tells the people, you are dishonoring me by your worship. And their response seems to be, at least in some measure, shock at the accusation. Fundamentally, what that means, and this is why I started, it is good for us to examine how it is that we worship God. Right? Rather than assuming that what we do is good, it is necessary for us to examine. We were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning, that one of the signs of a truly regenerated person is that we are willing to, a truly saved person, a person who has the Spirit of God. One of the ways that you know that you're really a Christian is that when someone comes to you and brings a rebuke from the Word of God, you're willing to accept it. Right? As opposed to when we're brought a rebuke from the Word of God, we dig in our heels and resist and defend. Right? One of the marks of a saved person is a willingness to be corrected by the Word. And that should apply to every aspect of our life. So what I want to do this morning, like I said already, is apply this text to our situation, to our circumstances. And what I want to do to do that is just go through a series of statements and support them biblically, right? So we'll start with an obvious one. God cares how he's worshipped. God cares how he's worshipped. Does that make sense? Is that obvious, right? It's obvious in this text. It's obvious. I think I alluded to this last week. If you read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right? Especially Leviticus, right? Detailed, chapter after chapter, instructions about how different sacrifices were to be done. In Deuteronomy and Exodus, instructions about how the tabernacle was to be constructed and how everything was to be put up and taken down and carried to the next location and how priests were to be chosen and how priests were to be sanctified and set apart for their service. And every detail of this is outlined by God. Very, very particular. Indeed, it's been a while since we've looked at this. Well, I want you to look at it again. Turn to Exodus 20. When we ask, does God care how he's worshipped? I would contend strongly that one of the Ten Commandments tells us that God cares how he's worshipped. Exodus 20, and some of you may remember, it. We did a sermon series on Deuteronomy some years ago, and we looked at the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. This is your little theology church tidbit of the day. Roman Catholics and Protestants divide the Ten Commandments differently. You guys remember this at all? So in a Roman, you might want to examine your own home's decorations. You may have a copy of the Ten Commandments on the wall. And if your copy of the Ten Commandments, if the ninth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and the tenth is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything else, that's a Roman Catholic copy of the Ten Commandments, right? They divide the covet command into two commands. The reason that they do that is they lump the first two commandments into one. I want you to look at it again here. Look at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. No other gods. The second commandment is you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, that is not the same thing as commandment one. Does that make sense? Right? Catholics lump them together because Catholics like carved images. And you'll actually find, and we do have some brothers and sisters who are Lutherans. You'll find Lutherans sometimes use the Catholic grouping of the Ten Commandments for this reason, right? The first commandment is don't have any other gods. The second commandment is you are not to worship God by means of images. And the reason is because God cannot be seen. And so you're not allowed to make an image of him. I think that's significant. Like, God, here are the Ten Commandments, and one of them is, what is the proper form of worship? Do you see that? Do you feel the weight of that? Does God care how he's worshipped? He does. All right. So God cares how he's worshipped. Go back to Malachi. And this is, again, a little bit of review. But it's absolutely essential that we reiterate this point. Here's our second point. First one is God cares how he's worshipped. The second point is, this applies both to the form of worship and the heart of worshipers. Right? I want you to see verse 13 again. This is a very good example of this. But you say, presumably here the priests, could be the people as well, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. What is the issue there? I'm Sunday schooling instead of teaching. The issue here is that the people don't have their heart in their worship, right? They view it as a burden, as something that they would rather be doing something else, right? But notice the verse continues. You bring what is taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? God objects both to their warped heart in worship and their not following his instructions for how worship is supposed to be done. Do you see both in that text? Let's say they had a good heart and they were still bringing lame and blind animals. Would God say everything's good? He wouldn't, right? We can illustrate it this way. My wife is gone right now. I'm sad. She's watching, so I won't say anything that'll get me in trouble. The children are all still alive, clothed, mostly in the right mind. I'm mostly in my right mind. We got Valentine's Day coming up, right? Alicia will be landing back in Minneapolis on Valentine's Day, and I'll pick her up. So on Valentine's Day, you're going to get a gift for your wife. Here are two wrong things, right? One would be heartless formality, right? I have bought you a nice gift, although I do not care, right? Is that a problem, right? That's a major problem. But sincere triviality, is also a problem. Right? Dear, I have been thinking about the best gift to give you. And I love you. And I think this weight loss plan would be just what you need. Right? The more my heart's in the right place, the worse that gets. Does it make sense? I want you to see that a good gift is one that combines both the formal structure, I've given a good gift, and a good heart. Right? It's not one or the other. And we need to be on guard against this. Let me, again, I want you to think here. So our kind of Christianity, right? Our particular local church. Do we have a greater suspicion of merely formal worship or sincere but trivial worship? Which of those are we more attuned to point out as a problem? I think by far it's this, you know, if next Sunday I walked out of my office to preach and I had vestments on, all of you would be like, what in the world just happened, right? If we installed some really nice big pipes in here for a grand pipe organ, right? Those sorts of things would okay, what's going on here? Right? We are very attuned to the problem of mere formalism. In general, we are less attuned to the problem of the possibility of trivializing God. Right? We just need, and it's important to know this, right? Just a little bit of self-examination is important. If I spend all my time fighting the thing that I'm not tempted to actually do, that's not a great use of my time. You tracking with me here? Right? God cares both about form and heart. All right. Third. And this could be an entire seminar, but it has to be just part of a sermon. Clearly, Old Testament worship is not precisely the same as New Testament worship. Right? And this is where things get challenging for us, is if I were to ask, what should we be doing in our worship service? Well, if we were Old Testament Israel, would I even have to ask that question? No, because you've got the book of Leviticus that says, do this, then do this, then do this, and on this date you'll have this feast. And I mean, it's all there for us, right? We do not have anything comparable to that in the New Testament. Not only do we not have instruction, we don't have the Paul's letter to the Laodiceans. Actually, I think we might. I think it's Ephesians, but he talks about the letter to Laodiceans in Colossians. But let's say we had another letter from Paul, and there was another letter from Paul where he says, okay, this should be your service order. Would I be grateful for that? I would be immensely grateful. We don't have that. Not only do we not have that, we have very scant evidence in the New Testament for, like, here's what the Christians did when they gathered, right? We don't have instruction, but we don't even have description for the most part, right? I mean, we've got hints, right? Turn to Acts 2. I want you to see a hint. I don't even have this in my notes, but I think it's worth seeing. Acts 2. Verse 42, if you're asking, well, what should Christians do when they gather for worship? I think this would be a good starting point. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's a pretty solid service order, right? It's also an argument for weekly observance of the table, but I'll lay that aside. But I think it is there. It's at least a hint of it. The New Testament, though, does not give us this. And so we're left in a difficult situation, right? Where clearly you've got this very elaborate system of worship in the Old Testament and nothing like that in the New. And so the question is, does God care how we worship now? All right. Let's just, I want to pause for just a second. How is Old Testament worship different than New Testament worship? How is Old Testament worship different than New Testament worship? And if I were to boil it down to a single point, it would be this. New Testament worship is not mediated through an earthly priest. Right? Now, some of you are newer here, so I get to ask one of my favorite trick questions. Do I need a priest to stand between me and God? And the answer is, absolutely I do. Right? I do. Do I need, more trick question, a human priest to stand between me and God? And the answer is yes. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I ask that as a trick question, not just to yank your chain. Is it important that Jesus is a human? It's essential to his priesthood, right? Because he is the God-man, he is the mediator between God and man. But, now to get to where you all expect, we don't need any other human priest. There, and so this is important. Even this morning, we will observe the table. During COVID, we had a couple of times where we observed the table by people coming up and getting the bread and the cup up here, right? I don't know if it did anything, but we did it, right? One of the things I made very sure that we were not going to do, right? I'm going to do something I never do and come off the platform. You will never find me standing here at the Lord's table. Why? Because I am not between you and Christ. You do not come through me to get to Jesus. That's important, right? You do not. I am not your priest. And so the most fundamental distinction between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship is the lack of a finite earthly priesthood. I don't stand between you and the Word of God, right? We don't look for the intercession of Mary and the saints. We have one mediator between God and man. Okay, so the worship is not the same, but let's make our fourth point here. The character and nature of God are unchanged. Is God the same God today as he was in the Old Testament? That's significant. Because although we have moved into the New Testament and now we have one and only one mediator, we have one and only one priest, the nature of God has not changed, right? And do we understand something about the nature and weight and character and glory of God from Old Testament worship? Does Old Testament worship tell us something about the weightiness of God? Is it possible that in moving away to a very simplified and oftentimes very light form of worship that we have mischaracterized God? I am amazed, right? So look at look back at verse 11 again of our text in Malachi. Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. We talked about this last week. That is likely to be fulfilled when? In the millennial kingdom, right? There is coming a day in which the kingdom of Jesus will extend worldwide. And all the nations will be compelled to worship the one true God. But notice how the verse continues. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered in my name. That's interesting, isn't it? Are you okay with that? That there's coming a day in which the worship of God will involve incense? You better be. Turn to Ezekiel. I want to just challenge us biblically on this. And again, I'm trying to turn your attention to the text over and over again. But what we see in Scripture, right? Again, our understanding of how future events unfold, right? Here we are in between the cross and the rapture, right? Those are the bookends of the age in which we live, right? And we believe the next major event that's going to happen is the rapture of the church, that the Christians will be taken and we will be with Christ during the 7-year tribulation period, right? And when the tribulation ends, at that point you have the second coming, right? The rapture is not the same thing as the second coming. The second coming is when Jesus fully, bodily returns to earth and takes the throne of King David and reigns for 1,000 years over the whole earth, right? Revelation 20 talks about the 1,000 years, but if you want to know what's going on during the 1,000 years, you really want to go back to your Old Testament and all these prophecies of the coming restored kingdom of Israel. One of these is here in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And we're not going to read all 9 chapters of Ezekiel 40 through 48 right now, but just let your eyes scan through them. And what you're seeing is a description at the outset of the building of a new temple. Some of you have study Bibles. It might have a diagram of the temple on these pages. This temple has never been built. This is not Solomon's temple, which would have preceded Ezekiel. This is not Herod's temple. This is a kingdom that has never, a temple that has never been built. We believe this temple will be built during the millennial kingdom. I can deal with metaphors. It's very difficult for me to deal with 9 chapters of cubits as being metaphors. Right? I believe this temple will be built in Jerusalem. And then you have description of the worship that takes place in it. And it sounds very much like a restoration of Old Testament worship. Now I want you to just think. So that's biblical. I want you to think. In the Old Testament, God had a very formal, ordained system of worship. There's coming a day when King Jesus will reign on the earth, and there will be a reestablished formal system of worship. And then we're supposed to believe in the meantime, God's like, but I really don't care how I'm worshiped in the meantime. Does that seem plausible to any of you? It doesn't to me. It doesn't to me. So while the New Testament is different from the Old Testament, the character of God is unchanging, and the manner in which God is worshipped doesn't seem to be confined merely to the Old Testament, but it's coming again in the millennial kingdom. All right, running on time. Is this point 5? I didn't number them in my notes. The next point, whatever it is. God does not accept us because we get our worship right. Why does God accept us? Because of Jesus. Right? This is really, really important. And this is true of you as individuals. This is true of us corporately as a church. We can look at our church family and say, there are certain things that we believe our church does well. And almost always, because we're bad people, that turns into, here are things that we do well, unlike that other church. Right? Like, that's a very natural inclination for us. That righteousness very quickly for us, unfortunately, turns into self-righteousness. We need to be aware of that danger. Right? But here we need to be aware of the alternate danger. There are some people that are so scared of self-righteousness that they refuse to actually pursue righteousness. Right? It's good not to be self-righteous, but the solution to self-righteousness isn't evil. If we seek to pursue holiness and reverence in our worship, we must do so with the recognition that God doesn't receive our worship because, man,
we really nailed it this morning. Right?
I think this is a metaphor, but it really is true. At our very best, our worship, and compared to the glory, the infinite glory and perfection of God, right? God accepts our worship like we accept our kids' crayon drawings. Right? Let's hang that up on the refrigerator because it's awesome. No offense, kids. We hang it up on the refrigerator because we love our kids. And God accepts our worship because he loves us in Christ. Not because we nailed it. Right? Not because we're masters of worship. That's really important. That as we think about worshiping God rightly, we must resist in our hearts the pride and arrogance of thinking that if we do it right or if we're better at worship than some other church. That's just gross. Right? That's just a gross way of thinking. An unbiblical way of thinking. But like I say, and this is the next point, fighting self-righteousness can't turn into fighting righteousness. Right? Just because a church seeks to be honoring God in its worship does not mean that it is of necessity self-righteous. Right? All right. Very quickly, as we draw to a close. So then, what we do in our worship service communicates. What we do in our worship service communicates. And we all believe this, right? You will find people, and I think sometimes they're well-meaning, who say, forms don't matter. It doesn't matter how, as long as the truth is there, it doesn't matter how we worship. And I mean this kindly, but it's just nonsense, right? Again, a really trivial example of this. Kirk, I'm going to pick on you. If I tell Kirk, I need you to go feed the dog. There are different ways, some of you know this, of saying yes, Dad, that communicate very different ideas, right? Same words, completely different meanings in various inflections of yes, Dad. You know what those inflections are? That's what we call music. You take words and you inflect it in certain ways, and it shapes the meaning of those words. Are you tracking with me? By taking words and changing how we say them, we change their meaning, or we at least shade their meaning, right? It's across the board. There are certain instruments. One of the reasons, if you look back at through church history, pianos were enormously controversial at one point in church history, especially this kind of piano, an upright piano. Why? What is this for? This is for bars. It's true, right? Real pianos are grand pianos. These are for bars. That was true at one point. Now, most of you are like, I had no idea. No. Right, because it doesn't communicate that anymore. One of the reasons that we use pianos, one of the reasons that pianos are so popular, not just in church, but is that pianos are capable of saying all kinds of things musically, right? You can go from bar honky-tonk to Bach on a piano, and it can say all of those things. Piano is a very expressive instrument. It's one of the reasons that we use them in church, right? Other instruments are much more narrow in what they can express. I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes. But there's only so much you can do with a kazoo. And you're responding properly to what most of a kazoo can do. Right? The sound of a kazoo communicates. Right? And if someone says, I would like to play an offertory on Sunday on a kazoo. Now, this is a challenge. Can that person be well-intentioned? Yes. Could that be, in some ways, the best that person has to offer? It's quite possible. Is that communicating what that person thinks it's communicating? And the answer is, it isn't. Because a kazoo can't do that. It just can't carry the weight, right? It, of necessity, trivializes. You understand I can say that while not criticizing the person's heart? It can someone be sincere and not get what they're doing, right? I think I used the example last week, right? Have you ever been to a formal dinner where you've got an array of silverware in front of you and you have no idea what to do? Anyone been there? Right? It is possible to be unintentionally offensive. And we need to recognize. This is something I've talked about years ago. Whenever we gather for church, there are certain art forms that we employ that we can't avoid. One of them is architecture, right? You have something, especially up here. We're not going to be, we tried that one time. We met outdoors. Still haven't thought. Architecture. Rhetoric. Right? Rhetoric is the art of speaking, right? I have to be careful, and I need to examine myself on this. Are there ways for me to say true statements, but misrepresent them in how I say them? It is. It's possible. Right? I've used the example before. If we were in 2 Corinthians, and Paul talks about the comforting other believers with the comfort that he has received from God, and I deliver that sermon, we need to comfort each other. Why aren't you comforting each other? That's the correct response. That's ludicrous. That's a bad sermon. Even if every word of it's right. Even if the transcript of it could be good. Rhetoric communicates. It's one of the reasons. And did Jesus use humor? Yes, he did. Did Jesus use sarcasm? Yes, he did. Is it possible to go overboard on the humor in a sermon and deliver a sermon like a stand-up comic? And in so doing, trivialize the message. Is this all making sense, right? Two other art forms that we will use because we are commanded to sing. We read it in multiple passages this morning. We will use music and we will use poetry, right? And in all these things, I can't go down these rabbit holes, but music speaks. Poetry speaks. And with poetry, I can use all true words and I can make them rhyme and have meter and I can compose a poem that dishonors God. I know many of you have heard me say this. I stole this from Kevin Bowder, where here's the poem. God is here. God is there. We know our God is everywhere. He's up your nose, between your toes, and even in your garden hose. Is it true? It's true. Should we set it to music and sing it next Sunday? No, in fact, that would be evil. And we'd probably set it to a kazoo. Does it make sense? You see, would a kazoo be a fitting accompaniment for that poem? It actually would. And the whole thing should be thrown in the garbage. Because it's demeaning to God. Now, these sorts of things involve judgment calls. Right? Trying to figure out what is being communicated is hard, and we won't always agree on it. Right? I use the example, if you came in next week and we installed pipes for a pipe organ. I love pipe organs. Right? Love pipe organs. There are many of you that your number one and number two associations with pipe organs. Number one is, well, it could, in either order, number one and number two are either going to be false religion or haunted houses. Right? Like, that's what you think when you hear pipe organs. Da-da-da! And you're like, oh, ghosts. Right? I'm thinking, Bach! I love Bach! Right? Is there a right way to respond to music? I'm going to say there is, but it's challenging. Right? But music communicates. Music communicates just in what it is, but it also communicates by what it's associated with. For many of you, the pipe organ is associated with Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism. Now, is there anything in a pipe organ that says the doctrines of Rome and Luther? No, it doesn't. But in your mind, those are linked together. Right? I get it, right? But you understand, so as a pastor, I have to figure out how are we supposed to communicate reverence and awe and grandeur, ideally while avoiding communicating things that are going to be miscommunicated, given our church. You understand what we're trying to do? Very last thing. And again, we're not going to solve everything, but notice, we do have an afternoon service. Do you have any questions? Are there any further points of discussion? Have I opened a can of worms? Yes, I have. And look, watch me close it and set it aside because we need to wrap up this morning. Let me give you one last point of counsel. We are unlikely to be able to see our own worship unless we compare it with something else. So you've heard me give illustrations about this often. There's a lot of comedy that comes with newlyweds. You know, he grew up in this house, she grew up in that house, and they get married, and suddenly there is a clash of two people who are convinced that this is the only way this is ever done. Right? Like, why are you doing that with the towels? Right? Because that's not what you do with towels. You do this. And there are all kinds of things that people do differently that until you're exposed to a difference, you think that this is the only way this is done. You get that. The same thing is true in our worship service. If this is all we know, this seems right to us. Right? In fact, in some ways it seems right to us because for us this seems like the sweet spot, right? You got the churches with the praise bands, you got the churches with the pipe organs, and we're just comfortably right in the middle. And so we must be right, which is a terrible way of figuring out whether you're right or not, right? The answer is not find the extremes and then kind of hang out in the middle. I believe there's at least one passage that refers to that as lukewarm, right? But there are a lot of things that we might do that seem very normal and natural to us that we've never been able to look at. We look through, right? Because they're just normal to us. And in some ways, it really does help to expose ourselves to other kinds of songs or other kinds of preaching so that we might have a better idea of how we might grow in these things. All right, let's conclude here. I have still left this chiefly as a matter of, at the level of principles rather than specifics. I haven't suggested tossing out certain songs or, you know, adding instruments or, other than kazoos. But I hope you see, we need to be thinking about our worship. And I hope I've given you some biblical things to just wrestle with here, right? That idea that here's what Old Testament worship looks like, and guess what? It's coming around again. I think that should weigh on us a little bit. God's chief complaint in Malachi is that the worship of Israel was making God seem common and ordinary. Right? That's what it means to not set God apart as holy, is making God seem normal, common, ordinary, rather than exalted and holy, a God to be feared among the nations. How does our worship stack up by that measure? Do we make God seem common? Or do we make God seem great? We'll continue to talk about this, but that's the conclusion of the sermon. I'll have the men come for the Lord's table this morning. So as we read the words of Christ at the Last Supper, one of the things he will say is, and it's engraved right on our table, we do this in remembrance of him. I think it's worth reminding ourselves that remembrance biblically doesn't have exactly the same nuance it does for us. Not only is it, so and we need to say two things it's not. One, it's not you forgot Jesus and suddenly you remembered him, right? That's not what it means. But nor does it merely, so when we use the word remembrance, especially in the context of thinking of Jesus' death, we often conjure up in our minds ideas of funerals, right? That's a remembrance. And that's not exactly what I think Jesus has in mind either. The idea is not that we are to adopt a sort of funeral a mindset here. But the idea of remembrance biblically is that we set something before us intentionally and fix our minds on it, right? So the sort of classic passage in Genesis, and God remembered Noah, is not Noah had slipped God's mind, right? Nor is it, and God kind of lamented Noah. But it's God fixed his attention on Noah. And we have this time now at the conclusion of our service, a service that is about holding God in reverence to fix our attention on Christ, and to do so in a way that is honoring to him. I remind you here, the table, as we observe it here, is for all those who are true believers, who are part of some like-minded, faithful church. It is not unique to our assembly, but nor is it open to anyone. It's for believers, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who are united with Christ, which is what is being pictured here as we take the bread and the cup. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful as we come to this table to be reminded that in no way are we worthy of acceptance by you. Father, we are sinners, and our sin merits judgment and condemnation, and we could not, even with the grandest cathedral and the most powerful of organs and the orchestra and ornateness, none of these things could solve our sin problem. We needed a sacrifice, Father, and we are grateful for Christ, who is, as we've discussed this morning, both the sacrifice and the priest and victim. And Father, we are thankful then for the redemption that we have in Christ. We pray that we would accept this table in remembrance of him. In Christ's name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray again. Father, in his office of priest, the shedding of blood was necessary for the remission of sins. And Father, we are thankful that the priest was also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, Father, now as we take this cup, may we see in it again the cost of our redemption, and may we glorify the Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We've devoted ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the prayers, to the breaking of bread, now fellowship. And so as we dismiss, may you encourage each other in Christ. Stand with me, please, as we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Just the first stanza. It's 135 if you need the words. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have had to meditate on your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would direct our steps, direct our hearts, that we would see you rightly, and that we would love you in a way that it accords with your great name. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.